So have we got forgiveness? That's maybe a rude question to ask, but I think it's always worth asking. Doesn't matter where we are or with whom, because it is possible for people to get to the end of their life of Christian service and discover that they've actually just been faking it. They've just been doing what everyone else is doing and taking in the vibe, and they haven't actually done that business with God themselves. And I think that's important for us, and it's important for us in terms of the people that we minister among. We don't take that for granted. So have we got forgiveness? It's our way into God's eternal family. It's God's greatest gift to us. It's what lies at the very centre of the character of our one and only God. Have we got it? So have we personally received it? I hope that's an easy question. I hope we can go, yes, let's move on. Do we understand it? That's more difficult. So how strong and deep and rich and nuanced is your theology of forgiveness? Are we thrilling not just in a knowledge of the difference between the Hebrew salach, which means pardon and is used of God alone, kippur, which is the ransom price or atonement, and nasa, which is the way of taking away offences, or the Greek, but in one God who forgives at so many different levels, the one who seems to be in the Old Testament? Forgiveness uniquely belongs to God. So it's not just our academic understanding, but actually this is our God. So when Joseph's brothers beg for forgiveness in Genesis 50, God explains to them, or Joseph explains to them, that God's forgiveness is not his to offer. Verse 19, am I in place of God? Similarly, Moses, we're looking at the Old Testament here, Moses does nothing to claim authority to forgive Pharaoh. He won't answer Pharaoh's quest for forgiveness. He just ignores him. He pretends he hasn't asked the question. Exodus 10:17. And in Samuel 15, when Saul asks Samuel to forgive him, he's met with silence on the subject too. It's interesting. In the Old Testament, God's men don't say they can forgive people. They say that's God's job. We need to think about that. Why is that so important? It's what you said already, isn't it? It leads us to an understanding that forgiveness is ultimately founded in the character of God. It's his thing. It's who he is. And that forgiveness is seen as God's business prepares us for the fact that however the doctrine of forgiveness may be developed or fleshed out in later revelation, it is only because God is a God who is willing to forgive. He is willing to forgive that forgiveness between people is possible and desirable. So it's God's heart to forgive us makes all the rest possible. So the sacrificial system foreshadows vicarious suffering and atonement. If Jesus, our substitute, isn't it so good to be on the other side of the cross when we look at this subject? We don't get the paltry little goat batting and leaving. We've got Christ the once for all. The knuckle in our back is there in the Old Testament, though, and it's pushing us towards the fact that we need a better sacrifice. And as we read the books of the Psalms, we see that God says he'll remember their sins no more. The wisdom books, they extol the virtue of avoiding revenge and say, you need to live in healing relationships. So in the Old Testament, there's all these whispers, but it's only in Jesus that real forgiveness becomes a possibility for us interpersonally because of what God has done in his once-for-all sacrifice. So the recognition that only God can forgive means that the gift of his Spirit to the church heralds this new area in our era in our human capacity to forgive. As we're joined to Jesus, we live in Jesus, and so his nature grows in us. So do we understand that? Do we get that? Forgiveness is rooted in the character of God, and it's only his divine nature in us, by his Spirit, that makes it possible for us to forgive as we have been forgiven. Have we understood it? And are we pushing ourselves? Are we thinking about this? So number three, has forgiveness so gripped us that our lives have been transformed by the outrageous, undeserved gift that our Maker has given us through the death of his Son? So I'm not asking these questions to make us feel guilty or smug. Go, yes, of course, I live in that forgiveness all the time. Or, no, don't, that's terrible, I need to. But to stir us up and make us talk about it and share and delight in it and gasp more at what God's grace in forgiving people like you and me is all about. Are our conversations about the fact that we're forgiven women? When for the last time that you spoke to someone in ministry about your delight in his forgiveness? Or is that just reserved for our evangelistic conversations? Because if it is, something's gone a little bit wrong. In Acts 20, 21, Paul explains that God's forgiveness is guaranteed to all who turn to God in repentance and have faith in Jesus. We know that. Growing up in a Christian family, I was so jealous of the stories of people who God seemed to have rescued from a life of horrendous debauchery. You know, their before stories were super exciting, and the darkness of their circumstances, I think of one guy who's a friend's dad, Bill Govier, he was part of a knife gang in Glasgow Gorbals, okay, before finding Jesus, and then he went as a missionary to the Congo. Like, the sordid blackness of it all did make the beauty of the gospel shine so much more brightly. Have you ever felt like that? Mine's just a little bit bland. It's rubbish, isn't it? Like, testimony envy? What is Satan playing at? Because we all share the same forgiveness story, don't we? And actually, this is it. Our before is, I was a horrible dead mess, a slave to my own sinful thoughts and desires, to the world and the devil, drifting, disobedient, debased, and destined to experience the wrath of God. I've never said that to someone. That's not been my pitch. What about you? But it's the truth. That is my before story. But God, in his grace and mercy, forgave me when I confessed my sin. He removed my shame, my guilt. He set me free. His forgiveness is a song of joy that I just want to keep singing till I meet him face to face. And I want to understand more of God's forgiveness through Jesus as I walk with him. So why don't you jot down your forgiveness story tonight and track your growing sense of God's forgiveness and talk about it with each other? Because we are forgiven women. That is part of our identity in Christ. And that's something that I think it's easy to forget to talk about, to take for granted. Are you someone that thinks in pictures? Think about all the biblical pictures of forgiveness. There's just so many. And start talking about them and sharing them. And look for more. Are you someone who just loves the way that Jesus interacts with people? Think about all the different nuances of the forgiveness stories. What's your favourite? Ask other people what their favourite is. Ask them over morning tea. The woman at the well, the man on the mat, Zacchaeus, tax collector, the forgiving father in Luke 15, the thief on the cross, Peter after the resurrection, Saul to Paul. What is it and why? But let's actually enjoy this identity as his forgiven people together. And realise that as we're speaking to people who don't know Jesus, they love hearing stories. And it's a great way to share forgiveness with them that's not so confronting and doesn't feel like they're being lectured. So what then is the biblical forgiveness that God holds out to us? I could give you a little test and get you to write down all the things that you think it is, but I'm just going to zoom through a pile of stuff really quickly and you can see if there's anything that you wouldn't have included, because that's actually helpful. Because if you haven't thought about it, it probably means that you don't talk about it. Or that you're not thanking God for it. And there's so much more to appreciate here. So, forgiveness is God's initiative. Forgiveness is bound up in who he is, in his very character. We've seen this from the Old Testament. God's forgiveness is conditional on repentance. Jesus makes that so clear. He declares us not guilty. He pardons our sin. He does not treat us as our sins deserve. He loves his enemies and holds out forgiveness to them. Look at the Ninevites. God forgives us from sin and for friendship with him. It's all about restored relationship, and that's really important. God actively refuses to call to mind our sin once we're forgiven. His forgiveness comes at great cost to him, but it's freely offered to us. His forgiveness means we're free from guilt. It brings joy, peace, and freedom. It's based on Jesus' death on the cross. It's a gift of grace. He does not have to forgive. It's not our right to be forgiven. I need to remind the kids in Sunday school of that regularly. And I reckon if I need to remind them, I actually probably need to remind myself that too. It's not my right to be forgiven. God delights to forgive. There's joy for him in that. God's forgiveness is a once for all, one time forgiveness because it's grounded in what Jesus has done. It's a mighty power. It's not just a bare pardon or a wiping of the slate clean, although it is that. Because if that was all that forgiveness were, God would be mocking us. Like scrubbing a dirty little boy and sending him out to get dirty again. God's forgiveness means deliverance from darkness into submission to God's lordship. God's forgiveness changes the orientation of our lives. We're delivered, liberated, set free to serve God our King. It's not reformation, but inward revolution, which means it's messy. He wipes out the past. He washes us clean. His forgiveness frees us for the present, motivates us, and gives us a burning desire for obedience. A burning desire for obedience. God's forgiveness secures our future. We can enter into his presence unashamed and with great joy. That's one that Satan wants to undermine. Forgiveness is free when we say we need a saviour and cry out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. So forgiveness is God's greatest gift. Isn't it great just to think, whoa, these are all the things that forgiveness is. It's how he meets our deepest need. And Mark 2, 1 to 10 highlights that so beautifully, doesn't it? You know the story of the man on the mat, the paralyzed man? When Jesus declares him forgiven in verse 5, he is giving him the most precious gift imaginable, worth more than life itself. His mission is to purchase forgiveness, not just for the one man, but for everyone who turns to him in repentance and faith. Jesus knew that's what matters most of all, forgiveness of our sins. If he'd just done what the crowd wanted, he could have spent his whole life healing, cleaned up the Middle East of disease, lived to a great age, and there would be no church today. We'd all be headed for an eternity without God, everlasting hell. Jesus demonstrated what forgiveness is and gave the man what he needed most of all. We know this, don't we? We speak it, we share it with other people. Jesus' words and actions still challenge us, though. This is what is most important. This is what matters most of all. Forgiveness. Why then do we need it? Again, I'm sure we all know this, but it's good to affirm it, isn't it? Just to say, this is the truth. So we were made to know God, to enjoy him eternally. When Adam and Eve disobeyed, they destroyed their relationship with him, and not just personally, but for all humanity. So we're all born sinful and to choose sin. The Bible teaches that there's a penalty for sin, and this is God's wrath, his everlasting hell. Why do we need forgiveness? Because God is angry, rightly angry at our sin. We've all offended his perfect standard in a way we can never hope to repay. We answer to a perfectly holy and just God. Our goodness is irrelevant. All our best efforts are as filthy rags. We need God's forgiveness 100% without exception. Absolutely. Wages of sin is death. We all know Romans 3:23. We need his forgiveness. So what? You think, yeah. When's she going to get to the good bit? When are we actually going to say something that I don't know already? We need to remind ourselves of this because we know it, but we don't necessarily live it. It doesn't motivate what we're doing all day, every day. There's a block. We are needy women. We need God's forgiveness. And this truth stops us from being puffed up and thinking that we're better than anyone else. And it reminds other people that we are nothing more than forgiven sinners. People who don't know Jesus, when they say, I don't think I could be a Christian, I couldn't live like you. She says, I'm exactly the same as you. The only difference is I have this stamp, forgiveness. And that changes everything because it's the life of Christ in us. Forgiveness isn't just a transaction. It's Jesus in us that's transforming us, that's making us more like him. So then how do we get it? God is loving and merciful, eager to forgive our sins. I love that. He's eager. He's moving towards us. 2 Peter 3 verse 9 tells us that. Jesus, we know, died on the cross to take the penalty for our sins. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Forgiveness is available if we trust in Jesus as our Savior. It's that straightforward. And God forgives those who repent. This is the biblical condition of forgiveness. We must turn from our sins to Christ. Isaiah 30, 15 and Acts 2, 38 are two beautifully clear passages on that. Why are we doing all this? Because actually, lots of people have forgotten that forgiveness is conditional. And we need to be really clear about that. And utterly thankful to our God who chooses to forgive those who repent. How then does this forgiveness shape us? Well, you remember the story of the woman who poured ointment on Jesus' feet. She shows us how forgiveness has shaped her beautifully, doesn't she? We only know two things about her, really, that she's notorious and that she's forgiven. That's it. And yet she gets caught up in a theological argument. We don't know what she's heard, but she just wants to show Jesus that she's thankful for what he's done for her. She knew the wonder of being right with God, and it changed her actions. It showed in her life. She got it, she understood it in her head, she'd experienced it in her life, and she was living out the forgiveness, a life of thankfulness to Jesus. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? And then there's Simon, who corrects Jesus, or he gives Jesus the correct theological answer, but his heart is as hard as granite, and he despises the woman, and he disrespects Jesus. So the question is, actually, how is forgiveness shaping our lives just now? Are we living in thankful wonder? Now, you may be saying, and I have a really good friend, she's just like, well, that woman is really gushy. But that's just not my personality at all. I would not do something like that. I don't think there's too many of us that would. But we shouldn't just say, that story's not about me, should we? We say, in what way, with my personality, am I actually demonstrating that I am just unbelievably, extravagantly, over the top thankful to God for his forgiveness of me in Jesus? Would people know that I'm a thankful person? That this is the thing that's actually shaped my entire life? That his forgiveness has been that transformational? Or are we in danger of taking God's forgiveness for granted? Is our love for Jesus growing? When we see that God forgives, we get forgiveness. Our lives are going to be characterized by an ever-growing experience of gratitude and wonder and deepening love for Jesus, who loved us and gave his life as a ransom for many. It's pretty tragic, isn't it, that often in our Bible studies, the people who are most excited and grateful are the new Christians. That's wrong. And every time we see a new Christian in our Bible study, like, we should be rebuked. Because we know more. We have a greater experience of Christ's life in us. And we also kind of know more of the extent of our own sinfulness. Because God actually reveals that to us as well as we go on in our Christian lives. And so when we stop to be thankful for these women who are so delighted to have just come to know Jesus, we need to take the rebuke and ask God to remind us and keep reminding us daily so that we grow in thankfulness and we say it. Because nice feelings in our hearts don't actually show anyone anything. Even a deep level of gratitude in our minds don't show anyone anything. We need to have conversations with the women in the room, with the women in our Bible studies, and with women that don't know Jesus about our thankfulness all the time. How do we grow thankfulness? We express it as we allow God to remind us why we're thankful. Because we don't want to fake it, do we? Okay. What then are the roadblocks to our living out of God's forgiveness? Because if the trajectory should be deepening thankfulness, more joy, greater excitement, like unstoppable gospel energy as we get the gospel, as we get God's forgiveness more fully, if that is not our lived trajectory, then what are the roadblocks? There are absolutely loads, but here's four that I think that maybe women like us might be particularly susceptible to. I think one is that we actually start to think, maybe not theologically, but pragmatically, of forgiveness as a past tense one-off thing. That's the category in which we think of forgiveness. Jesus' death on the cross is one forgiveness for our sin, past, present, and future. But we still mess up, don't we? We're sinful people living in a fallen world. Forgiven, yes, growing to be more like Jesus by God's grace, yes, utterly secure in our status as God's precious blood-bought children, but we still need to keep saying we're sorry. When Jesus taught us to pray, he made this really clear. Forgive us our sins is an ongoing prayer. We need forgiveness now and every day until we see him face to face. So if we're not living like the women who anointed Jesus in thankfulness to God, it may be, actually, that we've got out of the habit of coming to him needy and broken, aware of the seriousness of our sin. Because God takes sin seriously and eager to have our relationship put right. So what is your pattern of confession and repentance? Are we saying sorry often and seriously? Or actually, are there things in our lives that we've got comfortable with? Do we trivialise things, make excuses, or ask for forgiveness from people and forget to go to God first, or at all? Three resources to access online and one that is worth buying. Can I say I think you should use them all? They're absolutely fantastic. And they're in the notes, so you can get them if you don't have them just now. So Tim Keller, Understanding Our Heart and the Idols of Our Heart. It's the stuff that gets in the way of us thankfully loving God first and best. It's a really helpful temperature take for us in terms of where we're at. And I come back to it again and again. George Whitfield speaks about all of life as repentance. And he has some beautiful prayers just to turn our hearts back to. Seeing sin seriously and sitting with our sin before God. Because if you're anything like me and anything like the woman that I spend time with, here's the sin, moving on nicely. Thank you, God, for all that you've done and for your promise, and now it's all okay again. And there is a place for just sitting seriously with our sin and expressing deep sorrow over that, because it should gut us to hurt him. Anything in us that brings him dishonour or displeasure should hurt us as our greatest, deepest love. And Martin Luther's religious repentance versus gospel repentance is a great rebuke for me as I come back to that, just looking at that pattern again and again. Sometimes what I think is real repentance isn't. So this just helps us to see what we can lie in the deceitfulness of sin. We can even lie to ourselves about what we're doing when we're coming to God in repentance. It's possible. It happens. I have experienced it personally. We want to shortcut things, or we don't actually want to face the sin beneath the sin beneath the sin that's at the bottom of the pile. So we confess the surface stuff and move on. And that's not helpful. And it robs us of our joy and our thankfulness, which is possibly why the trajectory isn't that steady up. So, Whiter Than Snow is just a beautiful meditation on Psalm 51 by Paul Tripp that pulls apart the psalm and encourages us to come before God in prayer. So, seeing sin as simply past tense is one roadblock. Another is living with unconfessed sin. This is an awkward one to raise in a room full of women like this who are serious about living for Jesus, but our hearts are notoriously sinful. Even hearts that have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus, we still have the remnants of sin clinging to our hearts, and we will fight until we meet Jesus face to face with that. Jeremiah 17:9 still applies to us. So, we have to let God deal with it. Denial instead of putting to death is a disaster. David in Psalm 32, that was so kindly read by Anne, speaks about the agony of hiding sin from God and from ourselves. So we need to be open to the Holy Spirit bringing to mind wrongdoing, thinking and feeling that about stuff that we might have completely forgotten about or might not have seen at the time. We need to slow down to do this, don't we? This actually takes time and submission and quietness before God. It doesn't happen in the 5 minutes before we have to get on to do the next thing, meet the next person. And in our busyness, this pattern of coming before God, of confessing sin, can get lost. And we're helping other people to do it, but our own issues get pushed out or forgotten. So one of my dear friends suffered the divorce of her parents as a teenager. She's a women's worker in a church. And now in her 40s, she'd never actually spoken about the pain that she experienced. When I asked her to do that at our Ministry to Women course, she began to realise that she hadn't actually addressed a whole pile of stuff, including forgiving her parents for how her family had and she had been impacted by all that happened. And allowing God to deal with all that was hugely painful all these years on. And it's an ongoing process for her. But she is so glad to have had God cleanse her from a heart of bitterness that she didn't even realize was there, lurking underneath. We are very good at forgetting and denying stuff. And it was only because I asked her to speak that she actually started to do that processing. It just stayed there. Are there stuff in our lives that's maybe just so far down, so far back, we think we've forgotten, we think we've forgiven, we think we've passed over, but actually it's negatively shaping us as human beings because we haven't just surrendered it to God and let him deal with it. Okay, next one, forgetting that we're made to enjoy God. How often do you tell people that that's why you follow Jesus? We're made to enjoy God, and doing life any other way doesn't really make sense, does it? Because we're just going to be in constant conflict with him. This is what we were made for. And that's a delight. But I'm not sure that that's actually part of the DNA of the way we think about ourselves. So forgiveness then brings us joy. It's really simple. The Bible says that again and again and again. Not just heaven's joy over the sinner who repents that we see in Luke 15, but a real lightness of spirit. Read the Psalms. There's a blessedness, a song in our hearts and on our lips. Why? Restoration of relational intimacy brings us a renewed awareness of the sweetness of God's presence in the muck of life. I'm just going to say that again because I think it's really important. The restoration of relational intimacy gives us a renewed awareness of the sweetness of God's presence in the muck of life. Do you know that sweetness? Because it's such a delight, and our world is so dark. We need it. And we need to fight for it, because it's not automatic and we can't work it up in ourselves. And we actually need to just remind ourselves of that by speaking theology, good theology, to our hearts. That this is what God has for us, this is what he promises us as his forgiven children. Our status is blameless. How sweet is that? So forgetting that we're made to enjoy God. And then the fourth one is not feeling forgiven. Oh, dodgy territory here. We're speaking about feelings. Because the most vital reality is not to feel forgiven, is it? It's actually to be forgiven. That is ultimate. So please do not mishear me. But God's word clearly describes our subjective experience of the gospel's objective truths. Don't believe me? Look at the text. Okay, Romans 5:5, God's love has been poured into our hearts. That is a physical experience, sensation, isn't it? If you had a bucket of water poured over you, you'd know. You'd want it to be warm, not cold. Yes? God's love has been poured into our hearts. That is a subjective, real, felt, living experience. The God of all comfort comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort that we've received from God. Look at the others. It's easy to go through life with a fluctuating sense of divine forgiveness. Moments of joy, deep thankfulness and peace, delight, are punctuated by a flatness, a boredom with God, resentment, critical spirit towards people in church, or seasons of despair and emptiness. Now, the Puritans encourage us to walk into new depths of felt forgiveness. They teach us that we need to see not just the verdict that's been rendered, but more deeply, the heart from which that verdict comes. John Owen encourages us to examine the springs of forgiveness, not just dwell on the pardon. So are we living out of a download of gospel formula? Or are we pursuing the heart of the person from whom it pours? That's a really important question. Are we living out this gospel formula? We know the truth, we live the truth. Or are we actually pursuing the heart of Christ? There's a big difference, and it looks different. Owen says that knowing we're forgiven only brings relief. It's only knowing Christ himself and his longing, his sheer delight and unblushing joy in embracing messy but penitent sinners into his deepest heart that produces transformation. That makes me want to cry. What's Jesus' heart for you and for me this morning? His unblushing joy. His sheer delight. Is that how we really believe Jesus sees and relates to us? An orphan who receives a financial gift from a billionaire on the other side of the world is grateful for the benefit, but can have no confidence in further blessing because they don't know what the benefactor's motivation is. They don't know him personally. But if that orphan was seen, pitied, in overflowing compassion, flown home and adopted by the billionaire, that would be different. Which are we? We're the second, aren't we? So healthy Christians look beyond the benefits of forgiveness to its springs. God is the God who forgives. This is his character. Jesus gives us forgiveness. He gives us himself. He gives us his heart. This is forgiveness. It comes from the very character of God. A character that is full of love and unblushing, unblushing desire to see us come close to his heart. So, what then is interpersonal forgiveness? That's our backdrop. And we had to do it so that we look at interpersonal forgiveness differently. God places immense value on interpersonal forgiveness, on forgiving one another, because Jesus has forgiven us. It's because of what we have been forgiven. We're commanded to forgive. Who have we to forgive? Our brothers and sisters in Christ, so that whenever possible, we can be reconciled and dwell in unity with them. That's what being God's family is all about, isn't it? So it's not forgiveness is the end, it's reconciliation, it's together, it's growth, because we grow together. But we're also commanded to forgive those who don't know Jesus, modelling to them his gracious forgiveness, knowing their greatest need is the forgiveness that Christ alone can give. So we have to model this forgiveness, but we know that what they need is not really Fiona forgiveness, it's what Jesus can give. And we have to ask forgiveness from all we sin against. We've actually to be constantly asking other people to forgive us. We're not to take revenge when an offender doesn't repent, but proactively instead to show love, leaving room for the holy wrath of God. This is the interpersonal shape of forgiveness. I love what Thomas Watson says, it's in your book. When we strive against all thoughts of revenge, when we do to our enemies, we do not do them mischief, but wish them well, grieve at their calamities, pray for them, seek reconciliation, and show ourselves ready on all occasions to relieve them, this is gospel forgiving. I remember the jolt of reading these words for the first time and feeling rebuked. We'd been burgled. I thank God for his protection of us physically, for the recovery of much of the stuff that had been stolen, and that my daughters hadn't been traumatised by the event. The thieves were caught and they've since been imprisoned. I hadn't been praying for them. It actually hadn't occurred to me to show them Christ's love in any practical way. Without realising, I felt vaguely sad for them, but not considered that I had a gospel-shaped responsibility to pursue any further contact. Because gospel forgiving goes against our natural instincts. It takes us out of our comfort zones. And this is what we're called to do. So what forgiveness is and is not, biblically. And already we've heard some strains of this in the book review. Verses in Ephesians and Colossians make it so clear that forgiveness is modelled after God's forgiveness of us. It's not something we can work up in ourselves. God says, watch what I do. This is how you're supposed to do it. Model your forgiveness in mine. We're to forgive as God forgave us. Implications of that? It's going to cost us. Forgiveness is costly. There will be pain for us. There's no room for half measures. And it's motivated by love rather than how much the person deserves our forgiveness. How we do it? God has poured forgiveness into our lives, and that forgiveness flows out. It's his forgiveness that we pass on to others. Okay, forgiveness is a commitment and a decision. It's a relational commitment to say, I forgive you. It stamps paid in full across a record of wrong. The debt's cancelled, the record blotted out. So we cannot and will not hold the sin against the offender. When we forgive, we relinquish the right to exact payment. It's done. Implications of that. If it's a commitment, a decision, we can do that. We actually do have the capacity to commit to something like this. But what are we saying when we make this commitment to forgive? I will not dwell on this incident. Find that easy? I don't. It keeps coming back, doesn't it? I will not bring this incident up again and use it against you. I'm a bit of a split personality on this one. With people that don't know Jesus, I would never do that to them. With my family, however, it's very easy to slip up, to have a double standard. What about you? I will not talk to others about this incident. Not even as a prayer point. And I will not let this incident stand between us or hinder our relationship. That's hard, isn't it? Because naturally, humanly, we put up barriers. But when we forgive someone, we're saying, I'm willing to keep going and keep growing with you. And that might mean you do the same thing to me again and hurt me in exactly the same way. But I'm willing to be vulnerable. I wonder which of those you find the hardest. Okay, forgiveness is an attitude and a transaction. It flows from our relationship with God and reflects the status of that relationship. Jesus teaches us that we can forgive even when we're at prayer. Chris Brown helpfully thinks about attitude and transaction. So let's just think about attitude first. The attitude is that we go to God, we let him straighten us out, we submit to him so that we have a forgiving and merciful heart. And if this doesn't happen or is incomplete, telling someone you forgive them may actually be an attempt to make them pay for what they've done. This can be a veiled lecture. I forgive you for hurting me when you did. We have to sort our own hearts out with God first, so that when we come to people, we're actually humbly speaking to them. Implications of this, we've always to have an attitude of forgiveness or a readiness to forgive. And in the book that we've already heard about, Chris Brown helpfully describes this as wrapping a present of forgiveness with a label. It says, to you, regardless of what you have done. Forgiveness is what's inside if the offender chooses to open the package. So we hold out forgiveness. We're prepared to offer mercy to the offender if and when asked. And prepared even to be ready to be reconciled, even if it doesn't happen then. But it's that attitude of forgiveness that's saying, in my heart, I'm ready. Here I am. If you're willing to participate in this. And if they don't, we don't get to take it back. We don't get to grab the present back and go, ha, you didn't do it, that's fine. And put our backs to them. Which I think we do. I tried. And we harden our hearts. It's having that softness of heart that holds out the attitude. Second, transactive forgiveness. That's a good bit, isn't it? This is conditional on repentance. So if a person repents, we are to forgive without exception or exclusion. Jesus says, Luke 17:4, if he repents, you must forgive him. If you refuse, Jesus suggests that we never belong to him in the first place. That's extreme, isn't it? Implications, gospel-shaped transactions will always involve us taking the initiative, stepping towards people as God has done with us. We don't have to wait for the person who's wrong to come to us. We can seek to resolve conflict and forgive if the person repents. Transacted forgiveness allows for the possibility that we may also have to repent and seek forgiveness. We're not just necessarily the victim. We may actually have stuff to say sorry for too. And Jesus says that both of these stages are matters of obedience, not just something we do when we feel ready. We have to submit and obey in the area of forgiveness. I'm going to go fast. I can see you stressing. Sorry. Okay, forgiveness is the first step towards reconciliation. It's not the end in itself. We want to be able to grow with others. Isn't it good that God gives people second chances? You look at Jesus. I love what he does with Peter. He says, here's a precious job for you. You failed me, you were a disaster, you denied me. Go and build my church. Feed my sheep. That's how God treats us. This is the kind of forgiveness that we have to model. That is not easy, is it? We're suspicious. We're not like God in that, and we need him to change our hearts and give us his very character. So in conflict, relationships are threatened and damaged by sin, but the motive of forgiveness is future reconciliation, not closure for us or separation. And I've heard lots of people speak about just wanting closure. So gospel-shaped forgiveness always moves towards people. And reconciliation should always be our desire. So what forgiveness is not? Automatic or unconditional. Look at Jesus on the cross. He forgives the criminal who turns to him for mercy, but commends to God for his mercy those who mock him. Doesn't he? It's not the same treatment. If forgiveness is a gift that we hold out, then receiving and enjoy it is conditional on the person accepting the gift. So we give it freely, but what happens next is determined by the other person. It's also not an extraordinary manifestation of our faith. I think this is another area we... It's the opposite. It's just what we naturally do because we're followers of Jesus, forgiven by God and seeking to imitate him. Never forget the night when I organised a group of women from Dublin to go and hear a woman who's married a guy from the Congo. He'd been brutally killed in the Rwandan genocide. And she came and she spoke about God giving her the capacity to forgive these people. I had four women in the car with me. They were all crying on the way home going, wasn't she wonderful? Wasn't she fantastic? And I realised there was a problem. Jesus had got left out. It was all about this woman and how amazing she was because she had been able to forgive. We're not amazing because we forgive people. We've got an amazing God who pours his forgiveness into us so that it can flow through us to other people. This should just be our natural instinct as forgiven women. And we should not be patting ourselves on the back or giving ourselves wonderful credit or doing that to other people when we see that happen. Forgiveness is not primarily about making us feel better. I think we need to hear that today. It's not therapeutic. There will be pain and cost and suffering for us if we forgive others. It's a hard road, and it's a hard road that we determine to follow because it's Jesus' road. And it's not the same as saying sorry. We can be sorry about things, but there needs to be more because asking forgiveness goes beyond communicating sorrow. We have to see ourselves and our sin accurately and ask for mercy. It's actually much easier to say sorry than to humbly articulate what we've done wrong, to take full responsibility for our sin, and to accept the consequences. Now, forgiveness then is not the elimination of consequences. It doesn't just wipe out consequences. Restoring trust in relationships has to be worked at, and this can take time. So there can be legal implications. Damage done, laws broken, prison repayment, banning order. These things happen. When David sins against Bathsheba, there are consequences. Nathan says to him, the son born to you will die. The sword shall never depart from your house. The debris of David's sin affects the rest of his life and his family's as it moves forward. God does move towards us in our guilt and shame and betrayal and offers us forgiveness. And because of that, in the gospel, we have to move mercifully towards others before we feel safe, before we trust, before we have proof of change. We don't get to judge whether it's a good idea. We're just called to move towards people. What happens next is out with our control, but that move towards people is our responsibility. But forgiveness then also, and we're moving up the scale towards things that are more and more difficult as we reach the end. It's not a guarantee that the relationship will continue. Sometimes that's just not possible. Sometimes it's not even desirable. I have a friend whose child is a gambler and has stolen money from them, has stolen money from the offering plate in church, has just caused havoc. And moving towards him in that, where there's absolutely no repentance and no desire to change, just means more chaos, not just for the family, but for the person concerned. So actually, moving towards him is not a positive or helpful thing. The relationship cannot be restored until there's a change because of all the destruction that's going on. And forgiveness isn't the same as forgetting. And I'm just going to leave forgetting at that. God chooses to forget. Forgiving someone is not just the same as letting it go and not actually dealing with it. Letting go is something much, much more deliberate. So what does letting it go mean? Bible teaches us we don't need to go and sort it out and have a big confrontation every time. And there's glory in being able to say, I forgive that person and I don't need to have the discussion. And I think one of the radical things for me is that's not just in the little stuff. Okay? I think we think, oh, that's okay when the coffee cup's left on the bench instead of put in the dishwasher. I can let that go. Wow. Well done. Talking to myself on that. It's, look at what the Bible says. Joseph does this with his brothers. Esau does it with Jacob. David does it with Saul's family. They're huge things that are just let go. We don't get to judge what needs to be sorted out and let go for ourselves or for other people. There's not just this big scale that's easy and we can go, that one sort out, that one let go. It depends on people's hearts, what their need will be to go and talk to the person or whether they can actually just resolve it. And it depends on other stuff too. So here's some helpful questions to consider when we think about, do I let it go? One, have I examined myself? Get the log out of everyone's eye. Two, how sure am I that I'm right? Three, how important is this? Four, does the person show a pattern of this kind of behaviour? Because if they do, it's not great to let it go because it's just going to continue. Five, what do wise people counsel me to do? Don't just trust our own judgment. And six, what else is going on in this person's world? I remember when I had my second miscarriage, my sister said to me, well, Fiona, I think that was kind of God, wasn't it? Because you'd have three kids under three. And I couldn't believe it. Like, she's my best friend. And then I stopped and thought, she was actually suffering from postnatal depression. She was losing her hair. She was in a horrible space with two under three herself. That wasn't really about me. And I was just able to let what had kind of gutted me and ripped me open. I think she was the first person I told that I'd miscarried. And that was the response. I just had to say, Lord, she's in a worse place than I am just now. Actually, help me to love her well in this. And God just gives us the capacity to do that because he's the God that's forgiven us in some of those moments. And we need to do it. So there's a whole pile of thoughtful questions here that are in your books that we don't need to go through. Let's just go to what do we do when we're sorting it out when we are in the wrong, sorting it out when we actually have to confront a person. Jesus outlines the process really well, Matthew 18:15-17. Commit, confront, confess, forgive. Or Ken Sandy does it beautifully. Glorify God, get the log out your own eye, gently restore, go and be reconciled. When we need to do the repenting, we have to go to God first, don't we? And there's seven A's to ask, which are really, really helpful. Because talking about sins, confronting and awkward, it has the potential to damage relationships rather than grow them. Okay, just because we're going, yes, I'm going to forgive the person and God's worked in me and this is great, doesn't mean that that happens easily when we actually are face to face with another forgiven sinner. Because they have stuff going on too. So the gospel shape of forgiveness then. Genesis 50, when Jacob dies, the brother lied to Joseph, saying that Jacob insisted that Joseph must forgive them because they fear Joseph is going to turn on them and treat them as they deserve. They don't confess their wrongdoing. They don't plead for mercy. They demand Joseph's forgiveness. What does Joseph say? Do not be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended harm for me. God intended good. He reassured them and spoke kindly to them. He doesn't look for justice. He doesn't call them out as liars. He looks to God and treats those who wished him harm with kindness. Joseph leaves vengeance to God who judges justly. He does what Jesus commands him to do for all who don't repent. Love your enemies, do good to them. And he's not expecting anything back. And he says, our reward will be great, children of the Most High, because he's kind to the ungrateful and wicked. So be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. This is gospel forgiving. Do we think about it in terms of mercy? God's mercy pouring through us and his forgiving grace. Joseph did it. Stephen, when he was being stoned to death, did it. As forgiven sinners living in a broken world amongst damaged people, we need to revel in God's forgiveness as we hold out gospel forgiveness to others. Let's pray. Father, as we speak now about difficult things, we need your grace, we need your mercy, we need your insight. Please stop us from ever thinking that we have answers anywhere else but you. Please forgive us for thinking that we have anything to offer other than you or your lived presence through us. And please, Father, give us wisdom and sensitivity as we encourage and spur one another on in this area. We want to see our churches full of healthy people that have forgiven one another, that are reaching out to each other, and that are able to heal from awful things too. We thank you that nothing is beyond your capacity to forgive and heal by the power of your Spirit. And so we come to you now and ask for your help, for clarity, and for joy even as we speak about your forgiveness in these difficult and dark things. Protect us, we pray, and show us more of Jesus, in whose precious name we pray. Amen. Okay, I'd like you just to get into little groups with people round about you. So twos, threes, maybe even fours, whatever works. Just do that, because you're then going to do a couple of things together. Now, as this session is actually about interpersonal forgiveness, you are actually allowed to think on two levels here. Me personally, and the people that I interact with. So this is actually about ministering to others as well as us ourselves, and possibly more about how we encourage others to forgive. So as I ask you to come up with top 10 hardest things to forgive, what I want to see is how Perth matches up to Brisbane. So I've asked a heap of people in Brisbane who are following Jesus what the hardest things they find in their lives are to forgive. So as long as one person in your little group of four writes them down, you need to discuss, negotiate, work out together. And I'll give you a little bit of time, because these are things that we don't just name, but we actually speak about, and we do connect to situations and are different for different people. And can I just give you a personal example here, because it's not necessarily just the big ticket items. I find it hard to forgive people that I think should know better. I find it hardest to forgive friendly fire from people that are my fellow sisters in Christ, who I trust and love and am walking closely with. I think those wounds are really deep and hard. And I find that hard to forgive. So don't just think there's places that we'll all go to and extreme situations, do put them down, but also actually do that. What about me? Where does the rub come for me? My sister says her hardest one is people that park in the disabled spot in the car park. Like, she just says she cannot get God to take away that instant reaction of, like, I want to kill you. And it's a good reaction, and there's some justice in that, isn't there? Because people are doing the wrong thing. But she doesn't want to live life like that. So it can be odd or different things. Don't just do the kid thing where we do the right answers, but actually think with some nuance about your situation and what you actually find it hard to forgive, as well as the big ones. So go for it.